Well, if you would turn in your Bibles, or if you prefer to use your phone or tablet, tap, click, whatever it takes to get to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 17. I was a little bit nervous because my iPad wasn't working a few seconds ago, and that's where my notes are. So we were going to have a real fun time this morning with that. But before we get started, I want to take a moment to pause. And have you ever thought about how bizarre what we're about to do is? You're about to listen to a 29-year-old read from a 2,000-plus-year-old book and then preach it. Like, in what other world would that make any kind of sense? Every single week we come and we come together and we hear, usually, how we're not living up to the standard of God. Why would we do that? Well, that's because that this word here is not the mere words of a bunch of old dead guys who wrote down on some old paper. No, it's the very words of God Himself. And it transforms lives from the inside out. And that transforming power is not, praise the Lord, based on how on the oratory skill of the preacher or how clever he is, which I'm really thankful for that. But the power in the word is who spoke it, and that's God Himself. So as we stand to hear God's word out of reverence for it, understand that these words are from the same mouth that spoke everything that you know and see into existence. Stand in reverence of God's word. John chapter 15, verse 12 through 17. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Let's pray. Father, we stand here in desperate need for you to speak. Because God, it is your word that gave life to all that we know, to all that we've seen, felt, or heard. Your voice spoke life into existence. Oh God, that it would speak now and give life to us, that we may live and love as you would have us to live and love. God, give us grace to hear well, to hear your word rightly. And Father, I pray you'd give me grace to preach it well, to preach it rightly. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Well, bits of plastic, metal, and wire exploded over my brother's head on the door just behind him as shrapnel fell on his shoulders. Terrified and obviously a little angry, he glared at me and gave the only defense that a six-year-old has to his 12-year-old brother. Mom! Mom! I was terrified because I heard the angry and ever-quickening footsteps running through the kitchen overhead towards the basement door, and so I panicked, and I scrambled over to pick up the remnants of the Xbox controller grenade I just chucked at my brother's face. See, we had gotten into some really important argument that I don't remember about or anything about it, and I wanted him to stop talking. So I thought the best course of action was to remove his mouth from his face, so I just... you know, chucked it at him. Turns out that that wasn't the right choice, and the next few minutes, really probably the next week, wasn't too much fun for me. It's kind of funny because my mom's right here, and that was a really long time ago, but still, there's like that kind of, you know, feeling of terror, like, oh yeah, I did that. Don't get me in trouble, you know. But, you know, some would say that that act was not necessarily loving, right? Maybe less than loving, maybe even kind of hateful. And they'd be right. It wasn't a loving act. But if you had asked me, even in that moment, if I loved my brother, I wouldn't even know how to answer it first, because I'd have gone, well, of course I love my brother. What are you talking about? He's my brother. That's what you're supposed to do. You love your brother. But obviously, my actions did not necessarily reflect that. But I had some form of affection for him. I liked being around him, depending on the week, somewhere between 45 and 75% of the time. And I didn't really want bad things to happen to him, except when I threw things at him. But so the problem was that I just didn't really understand what love was. You know, was it just some kind of warm fuzzy you get when you guys are having a good time together, or not wanting him to get hurt? The problem for us today is that we have similar love distortions here and now in our own lives. To the text, Jesus and his disciples have been sharing a Passover meal. They've been enjoying food together, and Jesus has been teaching them all throughout the night, giving his what scholars call the farewell discourse. It's his final teaching to them. And they've just finished the Passover meal and are now walking through the moonlit streets of Jerusalem, headed towards the Garden of Gethsemane. And as they walk, he starts preparing them for what's about to happen, right? So he's saying, hey, listen, your life is about to get real tough. And he gives them a call. He gives them the call to love. Look in verse 12. This is my commandment. So we're okay, stop. I know that was real quick. If you back up just a few verses, we want to get the context of this. He's talking to them about abiding in his love and resting in him. And he says, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And the disciples, I'm sure, were thinking, okay, we've been with you for 3 years. You've said a lot of things. How are we supposed to remember everything that you've told us? And so Jesus says, okay, so that there's no confusion, I'm looking around at you guys at the table. You got that look of like, I'm not really sure what you're talking about. So I'm going to be real clear here about what it is that I want you to do. So this is my commandment, that you love one another. Love is the pinnacle. It's the highest virtue of the Christian life. It is what colors our whole life. It is the core of Christianity. And yet, sometimes we just don't even know what it is. It sounds really good, right? Like we would even maybe agree with that. Yeah, okay, love is the core of Christian virtue. But then we go, but what does that look like really? And even another question is, who are we to love? And so we'll do the easy one first, right? The who do we love? It's real simple in the text there. It says one another. But okay, now let's define who one another is, because all throughout the New Testament, Jesus is talking about loving your neighbor, loving all people, even loving your enemies. But and all that is true. We are to do those things. But today's text is talking about something very specific. It's talking about someone, some people who are very specific. He's looking at his disciples, and he says, y'all love one another. See, this is a group of people who didn't always get along. If you read the Gospels at any length, you'll find that the disciples were often arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom, who's going to be sitting at his right and left hand, who are the ones who are going to get all the notoriety. And they bicker, they actually look at each other and go, is he the one who's going to, you know, mess this whole thing up? Constant, almost it seems like constant bickering going on. And Jesus says, look, you guys, you have no idea how hard your life is about to get. You're about to walk the streets of Jerusalem and have your faces etched on a wanted poster because of your affiliation with me. He says, you're about to be drugged before a courtroom for things you didn't do and probably convicted for those. And you know how you're going to survive? You love one another. You disciples love the other disciples. And so for us today, the people that we are, that Christ is calling us to love today are the folks that you're probably awkwardly rubbing arms with because our seats are a little bit too close. It's the people in your BFG. It's the people that you sing praise to Christ alongside. It's the church. And so we go, that's easy. I got that. Love the church. I like most of these people. We get along and we have most things in common. But if we think that love is easy, if we think love in the context of the church is easy, then we probably don't really understand love. We rail against the culture's distorted view of love. And rightly so. There are some messed up views of love out there. If you could take our American culture's idea of love right now and condense it into just one thought, it would be something like, to love me is to affirm what I think, say, and do no matter what. Not just tolerate it, not just kind of ignore it, but you affirm it. You say it's a good thing. Whatever I want to do, whatever I want to say, and with whomever I want to do it with, you, in order for you to love me, you got to be okay with that and even celebrate that. We have a tendency to have a very self-interested love. In friendships and relationships, we say, hey, I'll love you so long as you love me, right? So long as you do X, Y, and Z that prove that you love me, I'll give my love to you. Or so long as you're useful to me, so long as you make me happy enough, I'll stick around. And then at its worst, it's just debased to a night of sensual passion with a stranger. But this love distortion is not solely outside of the four walls of the church. No. We have our own love issues in here. And to be honest with you, a lot of our culture's view of love runs rampant right in these seats here. We love only if it's beneficial for us or if it's convenient. We have gifts and abilities that were given to us by the Lord that were meant to serve the body, but yet we use them as a platform to serve ourselves, to promote ourselves or our agenda. And so you serve in the children's ministry so that you can espouse your perfect parenting philosophy, right? Or so you can feel better about your kids because they're not like the other hellions running around. Or so that you can make sure that little Timmy, no one named Timmy here, is there? Is safe. Making sure they're getting that special treatment that you know that they need. Or you serve in the worship ministry because you want a literal platform to show off your gifts. You want people to notice what you can do. Or you desire to be a BFG leader, or you are a BFG leader, not so that you can counsel and help folks understand the word, but so that you can show off how wise you are and how brilliant you are with the scriptures. We have this thing where we're concerned for people, and we couch this in this concept of concern. but it's really just gossip, right? So like in prayer requests, you're like, y'all, you just pray for Jim right now. Pray for Bob, whoever it is. He's just going through a real tough time right now. I think he's cheating on his wife, you know? It's like, and so we use something that is a good thing of concern and care for people, and we twist it into something that just so we can have power. See, our base definition of love so often is self-referential. It's self-focused. We start with me, right? How am I being loved? And so we create a definition of love, of how others should be loving me. Then we apply that definition to everybody else but ourselves. And then we grade them on how loving the church is based on our own self-oriented picture of love. But we can't define love on our own terms. We don't get that right. We didn't create it. Love is not just some abstract thing that's out there. No, love is a person. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Jesus puts himself at the very heart of the definition of love. He is the definition of love. So you want to know what love looks like? You look at Jesus. He doesn't allow for any interpretation here. He says, you can't apply any idea that you have about love to what I'm talking about right now. Okay? You don't get that option. I am love itself. And then he explains what he means by that. How has he loved us? Verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. Jesus says, love like I've loved you, and then immediately starts talking about death. And so we see that love isn't safe. See, so often we want this comfortable, sweet, gentle, soft, make me feel good love. We want a love that's easy, that doesn't require much of us, but that's not biblical love. The love that Jesus displays is rough, and it's gritty. It's bloody knuckles and knees. Just minutes before he gives this commandment to them, to love one another, they're sitting, they had just gotten into the upper room where they were about to have the Passover meal, and they're sitting around talking with one another. And Jesus gets up from the table, he walks over to a towel rack, and he grabs a towel and ties it around his waist, takes his shirt off, walks over to one of the disciples with a bowl of water. He starts to scrub his foot. He starts to wash the dirt, grime, and fecal matter from his disciples' feet. And yes, they're his closest friends, but these are the guys who, in just a few hours, are going to be nowhere near him because they're too afraid to say, yeah, I was with him. Peter, the guy who said, I'll never leave you. Whatever happens to me, I'll die for you, Jesus. A little girl comes up to him and says, hey, I saw you with him while he's on trial. And he goes, no, you didn't. What are you talking about? I wasn't with that guy. And she says, yeah, you were. Hey, this guy was with him. And he denies him three times, ultimately cursing Jesus. He says, I didn't know the man, and I don't care what happens to him. Leave me alone. The other disciples would run and hide all throughout Jerusalem because they were more concerned with their own well-being than that of the Savior of the world. Jesus washed Judas's feet. The one who would sell him out for a month's worth of salary. The one who traded the very Son of God for a little bit of money. Jesus was looking him in the eye, washing his feet, fully aware, knowing exactly what was about to happen. Judas walked out and sold him to the religious leaders. And he washed his feet. See, the love of Jesus is not, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. The love of Jesus is, you stab me in the back and I'll wash your feet. That's the kind of love that we are to have for one another. Love is the commitment to another's good, no matter what it costs you. You may have heard that here before. We've said it a few times. But we need to say it again. Love is the commitment to another's good, to their good, no matter what it may cost you. The call to love like Jesus is to lay aside your preferences in the church. So you get rid of your near constant frustration with the ever-changing layout of our Journey Children's area, right? You go to check your kid in over here. Oh, they're actually over in the other room again. Oh, this is the third week in a row. Get over it! It's a good thing. But instead of being frustrated about it, you stop and you praise the Lord that Kay Fusen has to almost scramble some weeks to figure out how she's going to fit so many kids into an area that holds probably 50% of how many kids we actually have. Or in your BFG, the leader makes a decision that to accommodate new members better, they're gonna switch the time or location of your BFG, and it's just more inconvenient for you, right? Like, it takes you another 20 minutes to get there, or it's just not at the right time. Your kid got a nap at that time, and you just grumble and complain. But instead, you love and you delight in the fact that there are people coming together to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Or your BFG has grown to the point where it needs to multiply, and folks are going, yeah, we're going to go start a new one. And you're like, oh, come on, really? We've been friends for like 5 years. You're just going to leave? No, instead, you delight in the multiplying power of the gospel, that he's raising up leaders to go and plant basically little mini churches all throughout Madison County. In music, preferences abound. Why are y'all laughing like that? Because you know it's true. You got half the room that thinks, we need to be singing more old songs. And half the room is things, we need to be singing newer songs. And you got like five people who are like, yeah, it's pretty good. You know, I'm okay with that. But you know, it's like the third week in a row we haven't done that song that you really want to do. And you start to get mad. This sounds like a soapbox. I really don't care. I just want you to know that. Like, I'm cool if you don't like the music here, but get over it. But we get frustrated because we're not singing the right song in the right style. And I just can't worship Jesus if we're not playing Hillsong. Got to get that bass drum. Or I can't worship Jesus unless we're singing the old Southern gospel. Well, that's more about you than anybody. If you can't worship Jesus with the people of God, no matter what you're singing, you ain't worshiping Jesus, you're worshiping yourself. But instead, what you do is you just look around. And you see people of all ages across the spectrum singing praise to the Lord, and you delight in the fact that you get to be part of that redeemed choir. Right? You love the church. Whether you're singing a song you learned when you were five, or one you learned 5 minutes ago, or in congregational worship, your preference is to keep your kids in the worship service, right? Maybe you even have like a conviction for that. But you serve those around you by taking them to the children's area because they're just not quite at a place where they can sit quietly through the sermon. And the people who are around you, especially the unbelievers, they need to hear the gospel. And so you get over your own preference. Or if you're the person who's mad at that person for keeping their kid in the service, you get over that too. And instead of being frustrated at the fact that this little baby keeps smiling at you and crying, and both at the same time, because for whatever reason kids can do that, You delight in the Lord. That there's a family here who's trying to put their children under the fear and admonition of the Lord, who's trying to teach their kids how to worship the Lord and understand the gospel. The call to love like Jesus is to lay aside your power. So your preferences and also your power, and use it for the benefit of others. The mind we're to have is the mind of Christ. And Paul gives an amazing explanation of how we are to think about love and power in the church in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus was sitting on his throne. I don't have a chair. I wish I did. Sitting on his throne. All power, all authority. Angels were swarming around him, singing, "Holy, holy, holy are you, Lord." He had everything you could possibly want. He could speak things into existence by the power of his voice. He created all things, and he looks down on a world that hates him, a world that rejects him, a people who he created with his own voice and hands who just go, "No, we're good," and who hate one another. And instead of using his power to say, "Well, guess I'm going to start all over again," and just wiping it away, what did he do? No, the God who was outside of time entered into time. You ever thought about that? He's not constrained by physics. He's not constrained by matter. So the God who could be everywhere at all times decided to limit himself in cloaking himself with human bone, muscle, and skin and come to a specific place at a specific time to do a specific thing. And that was not to wipe everybody off the face of the earth, but was to redeem them and bring them back to himself. He did not use his power for his own benefit. He used his power for ours. And the call to love like Jesus is to lay aside your personal fulfillment and believe the promises of God. See, we hear something like that. We hear, okay, so what Jesus is telling me to do is to give up what I want and work really hard for the benefit of other people in the church. Well, that's not going to make me happy. That doesn't sound like what I want. Jesus is the most loving person that's ever lived. He's also the most joy-filled person that's ever lived. And what he promises to you is that if you love, if you obey the commandment to love one another, church, this is going to be the happiest group of people you've ever seen. We're actually going to go before the passage in verse 11. "These things I've spoken to you," listen, "that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." If you want joy, biblical joy, God joy, then you learn to love like Jesus loves. But this is a high bar. I'll go ahead and tell you, I don't do this well. You can ask my wife and she'll be nice about it, but I am not a loving person. You can ask my kids, they won't be nice about it. But they better. I'm just kidding. But this is a high bar. But Jesus doesn't merely call us to love, right? He doesn't say, "All right, here it is. Here's love. Do it. Bye." No, no, no. He doesn't leave us alone, and he gives us the power to love. So he calls us to love, but he gives us the power to love. And where he gives us the power to love is in verse 13. See, when he says, "Greater love has no one than this, than he who would lay down his life for his friends. He's not just giving an example of love. He's not giving the topmost example of, like, if you wanted to show the biggest form of love you could, this is it. No, what he's talking about is his own death. The Son of God stepped down into earth. He walked the dusty streets of the Middle East. He ate with people who hated him. He healed folks. He never sinned. And then he walked up another dusty road to a place where the worst of the worst, where the murderers and rapists were killed. His hands and his feet were pierced together, and he bore the full weight and wrath of God that you and I deserve for our sin. He screamed out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As God dumped oceans of wrath on his head, he became sin itself, skin torn from the bone. And then when it was over, he said, it is finished. And do you know why he did it? He did it so that you don't have to do that. We sang a song earlier today that said, it's amazing grace that you would bear my cross. Every single human being that's sitting in these seats right now deserves to be hung on a cross bearing the wrath of God. But you don't have to, because Jesus has done it for you. And so that gives you the power to love, because what happens is when you trust in that, when you believe in Christ and you follow him, you are, the scriptures tell us, transformed. You're a new creation. You're no longer enslaved to your own sinful ways, which is hatred. You're now opened up and freed to love because you have nothing to lose. You are a new person. So the call to love is high, but the power that Christ give us is sufficient to love. But Jesus doesn't simply give us the call to love and then the power to love and then leave us high and dry, but he also gives us the assurance of his love. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you. So Jesus is walking to the garden with his disciples. He looks at them and he goes, hey, y'all are my friends. That seems like a really lame thing to say, right? Like, after all of this, you're talking about all the stuff that's going to happen, and you're gonna die and be raised back to life, and then, hey, you want to know something? You guys are my friends. And if we read it too fast, we just miss it. But we have to take a moment and stop and consider the weight of those words. The God of the universe looks at a group of ragtag ne'er-do-wells, to some redneck fishermen and some sleazy tax collectors. He looks at them and he says, I call you friends. Let me ask you something. Would Jesus look at you today and say, you're his friend? Do you know that? So what's the hinge point of this friendship, right? Most of the time, we don't think of friendships as having some kind of qualification. But he says, if you do what I command you. Now, that's not how most friendships work, right? Like, I'm not going to come up to you and be like, hey, you want to be my friend? Yeah, sure, great. Now you have to do everything I tell you to do. That doesn't work that way. But Jesus is God, and so friendship is on his terms, right? But we also have to make a clarification, okay? Well, here's what he's not saying. He's not saying, okay, y'all obey me, and then I'll love you. No. He's already proven his love by entering the world and headed to the cross. Remember, they're not accidentally walking to the Garden of Gethsemane where they just happened to run into Judas. God, before the foundation of the world, planned these moments in human history. And Jesus willfully and joyfully walked to the cross. He's already proven his love. God proved his love so many, if you read the Old Testament, you read about the Israelites, you go, my goodness, I would have given up on those people so long ago. But God's commitment to him, to them, his love for them, keeps them in his eyes. Now, he's already committed his love to them. So what he's communicating here is not that obedience equals love, but rather that the obedience to love one another is the evidence that we've received love from God. Do you see the difference? Right? So if you've believed the gospel, if you've placed your faith and trust in Christ Jesus, you know what that means? God is for you every single step of your life. If you've been loved like that, knowing what you deserve, which is to be separated from God completely, and then understanding that you're united with God, then you have no choice but to love. It's almost like a reflex. Our obedience to Christ is not the foundation of our acceptance before God, but it is the affirmation of our acceptance before God. I'm going to say that again. Our obedience to Christ is not the foundation for our acceptance before God. It is the affirmation of our acceptance before God. Conversely, if you don't have a heart of love, you have a heart that's full of frustration and anger and disgust with other people, what does that say about you? Because it's really easy to withhold love. It's really easy to isolate yourself from people, to not get into their messy worlds. It's really easy to not forgive people. But here's the truth. Withholding love from a brother or sister in Christ is anti-Christ. It's satanic, plain and simple. So if you have a conflict with someone in the church, right? And you don't want to reconcile, you have no desire, I would rather not see that person ever again. When they walk through the door, you just kind of go, yeah, go this way, go hang out over here. You're drinking coffee and they start walking up the coffee thing and you're like thinking of all the ways you can just mess up their coffee. I've never done that. That was really specific. What does that say about you? What does that say about your heart? We withhold love when we get into a conflict about things that just don't matter, and we don't seek reconciliation. We withhold love when we slander one another. When we hear of something that's going on in someone else's life that's rough, and we go, like on Facebook, we don't ever think about how we can serve that person. You know, I was convicted of this last night, which is good. Because we've had some really tough things happen with some of our members. I've had a teenage boy who's been battling cancer for, my goodness, I don't even know how many years. And he just had a ton of stuff happen. He was in the hospital for, over a month. And it hit me. I thought, I think I called them once. I think I thought about him three times, you know? We got another man, 85, 86 year old, who wants nothing more than to be here to worship with us. But he's sitting with cancer all over his body, pretty much waiting to die. And I thought, how many times have I visited him since him being in the hospital? See, because our base level is to think about us. But love is not us. It's not me. It's everybody else. To love is not to just consider others when it's convenient. To love is to consider others all the time. Is to think about what they need in their life to draw them closer to Christ. And so we don't withhold love. We don't stand back. We don't get into the mess of people's lives. No, we run into those messes, not because we think we're so bright and brilliant we can solve everybody's problems, but because we want to extend the hand of grace that's been extended to us from Jesus. But the majority of the time, the reason we withhold love has little to do with a legitimate wrong that's been done. Normally, it's just because someone hurt our feelings or we didn't get our way. And so we just say, I ain't going to deal with that person anymore. And church, that's not how we function. So if you're in your BFG and somebody says something to you or about you that you don't like, you don't run from that. Now you go to them and you seek to reconcile. When something doesn't go exactly as you want back in the Journey Children's wing, you don't pull your kids out of Journey Children. No, you say, hey, this is for the church. And you get in and you serve. Because gospel-formed hearts bleed love. And Jesus gives us another astonishing statement. He says, all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Everything that God has planned since the beginning of time is available to us. Now, we don't know every moment. We don't know everything that's going to happen. But we know the plan of God. From the start, God set it in motion that his Son would be glorified through sacrificing himself. And ultimately, that would include people of every tribe, tongue, and nation coming together to worship God for the rest of eternity. We know the plan of God to right every wrong, to correct every mistake, to break the teeth of injustice and bring about everlasting true justice against all wickedness and evil. We know the plan to finally and fully eliminate the soul damning and world destroying effects of sin, ultimately putting death to death. We know the plan of God to stitch up every wounded heart and repair every body that's breaking and give everlasting life to all who abide in Christ. We know the plan of God to unite us to Jesus Christ himself and give us every right and privilege that he has. And we know the plan of God that one day a trumpet's going to blast from heaven. The redeemed saints of God are going to bust out of their caskets and they're going to peel off their old sin-stained bodies and be repaired with new ones, and they're going to enjoy God and serve Jesus for all of eternity in full joy forever and ever. You want to know how to love like Jesus? You know the plan of God. You think on the plan of God. You saturate your mind with the gospel, because when you do that, you realize that every breath you've been given is not for you and your career and your family. No, it's for the glory of God. And so you saturate your mind with the gospel. You soak in the good plan of God to rescue sinners like you and use you in that process. The hope that you have in Christ is real and it's everlasting. So what do you have to lose if you extend love? You can't lose anything. You can't look at someone and go, man, they are not trustworthy. I'm not going to love them. Like, do you know what they do to people? He's going to betray me. He's going to backstab me. Who cares? You have everything in Christ that you could possibly ever want or need. It doesn't matter if your life is utterly destroyed here. Because ultimately, that's going to happen anyway. Newsflash, you're not going to live forever here in this material world. But we have the assurance of his love, even continuing into verse 16, where God tells us that our acceptance before him is not based on anything we can be or do. Our acceptance before him isn't based on our potential a few years down the road. No, our acceptance before God is in the fact that he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Take heart in that. There's nothing you did to have God's eyes come to you and go, wow, you're really good. I think I'm going to have you on my team. Good news, there's nothing you could have done to earn God's favor on you. Nothing. If it were up to you and me, here's what would happen. We'd all die and go to hell. But it's all up to God. And he looks at us and he says, I've set my heart on you. I've come after you. And we have the assurance of his love. And finally, we have the purpose of his love. Finishing out verse 16, I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Amen. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Jesus sums it. I love the way he sums it up at the end. It's almost like selling it to us. He's like, I've told you all these things. I've told you, hey, you have friendship with God. I've revealed the whole plan of what's going to happen so that you would love one another. Do you think it's important for us to love one another? I think it's something like there's 50 plus one another's in the New Testament. God cares very much how this body of believers, these people right now, not the abstract church out there, he does care about that. But let's get real practical. He cares very much about how we love one another. But the purpose of his love is ultimately not for the 200, 300, however many people we have in this building. It's not. No. See, this fruit that he talks about, that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, has little to do with us and everything to do with the folks out there. Right? Earlier in the same gospel, Jesus says, by this all people will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Y'all, the way we love one another expresses the gospel. If a watching world is looking at us and going, let's see if this gospel thing is true. And if we sit here and we aren't actively loving one another, actively seeking one another's good, they look at that and go, yeah, that ain't true. So what's at stake if we don't commit to love one another and do it? The very fabric of the gospel is at stake. If we're going to proclaim a gospel of love to the world, then the world must see love-stained hearts. In about 3 months, we're going to gather with our collective church body from Lexington and Oldham County. And I am really looking forward to that day. This is something that we've been working for the past 7 years. And the Lord is good, and he's faithful to bring it finally. We're going to be launched out as Ashland Church, independent from Ashland Avenue Baptist Church, and that's a good thing. And the reason why it's a good thing is because now that church gets to use the resources that they have used to prop us up, and they get to put it somewhere else. And we get to do the exact same thing for the sake of God's glory and the fame of Jesus. But here's something that's true. Satan does not want this to succeed. Jeremy and I were talking a few weeks ago, and just weird things happening in our families that you just wouldn't expect. You didn't really see coming. And not just he and I, like a lot of different people's families in this church. People who are influential. People who are serving like crazy. And we thought, how odd is it that all of this stuff is happening all at the same time? And then it dawned on us, it's not odd at all. It's spiritual warfare. Like Satan's coming after the people of this church so that they get plucked off one by one. So ultimately this thing fails. And do you want to know how this thing won't fail? We preach the gospel and we love one another. That's all Jesus wants us to do. Now that's real hard, but it's real simple. What's at stake if we don't love one another is the gospel itself. And if we're going to reach a watching world, we have to bleed for one another as our Savior bled for us.